Well, it is good to be back. Last week, Jenny surprised me for our anniversary, took me to a place I'd always wanted to go, Mount Vernon. I've always been a huge George Washington fan, and now it's even worse. And the best part, we got to ride jet skis down the Potomac just like Washington did, and it was wonderful. Felt like George. Anyway, so it is good to be back, to get back to the series that we've been doing. Just a couple weeks left of living like Jesus, and then we'll kind of sum up the whole thing for the year to this point of being like Jesus. Next week, this one right here, self-control. Okay, this is a topic that can go in many different directions. The truth is, and if you saw it in your little bulletin there, that I'm having you read the same passage for next week. Partially that's because I didn't trust that you got the assignment for this week. But the other part of that is, James chapter 3, I think, should be two different chapters. We'll look at verses 13 through 18 this week. And the way it ties into the idea of gentleness. But then the other part of James 3 we'll look more at for next week. This is what I want you to think about as you're reading that passage, especially those first 13-12 verses of James 3. What are the typical forms of self-control that is lacking in our culture today? I mean, I don't think any of us would doubt the idea that our society lacks self-control. So think of those elements of society that you would say are lacking, and then to what degree are those same things absent in my life? I want you to consider that as you read, especially those first 12 verses of James chapter 3 for next week, okay? So this is a journal that I read pretty faithfully. It's called First Things. I don't know if any of you read it. Journal, it's like a magazine, except we don't have magazines anymore. They're all online. And First Things is one that I read very regularly. First Things calls itself America's most influential journal of religion and public life. So you take Christianity and the elements of faith. How does that impact the culture and society, and how should it look? How should people of faith interact with culture and society? That's what this this journal, First Things, is all about. Sometimes there's great articles in there, sometimes there's whatever. I was reading one recently by a guy named James Wood, and he was critical of what he called the winsome approach that Christians take to culture. Now, that word winsome is one that we don't use a lot. It's weird. I was in Andrew's Sunday school class this morning, and he actually brought up that Esther was regarded as winsome. I don't know if you know what that term means. Usually people in older generations, that's a term that they've used before, but younger generations don't know it. Here's what winsome is. It means attractive or appealing, engaging, gentle, and respectful. You're drawn in by someone who is winsome. Somebody who is winsome is somebody that you want to be around, that you want to know more about, that they engage you, they appeal to you. Even if it's not like you're attracted to them, there's something about their personality that draws you in. And James Wood's article was saying Christians who attempt to impact American society today simply by being winsome, gentle, and oh, there's something different about them, I want to get to know them, that that's not a good strategy for Christians in 2022 America. I want to summarize the argument, and here's why. Because I think it persuades a lot of us. I think what James Wood argues will appeal to a lot of us, and I think there's a problem there. Here's what the argument is, okay? I would estimate about 50% in this room. I could be way off in this. It could be a lot more, might be less. 50% in this room would be, I could preach James Woods' article, and you would be persuaded by it, okay? Here's what the argument is. This is the timeline of the history of our culture, the United States. The beginning to where we are today. And what Wood does is he divides up, and I don't know if you can see it, if you're colorblind, you're out. But this is, you got this big first part that's green, and then you got a yellow part, and then a red part at the end. This is the timeline of our culture. And Wood argues that up until about 1990, so from 1776 up to 1990, we were living in a society that the culture had a favorable view of Christianity. They were favorable to what it was that the Christian witness was and what it was saying. It impacted society, it influenced society, and society would go in the direction that Christians were largely pointing it towards. Between 1990 and 2012, we lived in an era where the culture was neutral towards people of faith and things of faith and the voice of faith. It wasn't necessarily hostile, but it wasn't necessarily listening. But since 2012 on, we live in a society that is hostile to Christianity. Okay, now, listen, I'm not smart enough to know if these dates are accurate. I don't know. Somebody else could argue, well, this actually should be back here. This is when the sexual revolution started. So you might mess around with those dates. Here's what I want to focus on. This red section down here, I'm in total agreement with James Wood that when you express a biblical viewpoint, now there's a lot of people that say, I have religious views, I have Christian views, and here's what it is, but they're not really tied to Scripture. They're tied to their own personal ideas and beliefs that they wrap in Christian clothing. And that can be palatable to our culture. Culture can go along with that. But if you express an actual biblical worldview in American society, you will get a hostile reaction. Okay? I don't think that there can be any serious argument about the reality that where we are right now is in that red zone. Okay? So we're going to build from that. Winsomeness, Wood argues, trying to be attractive and appealing and gentle with the society, that's a great strategy, he says, if you're living in a world that's favorable to your faith or even neutral to your faith. But it doesn't work when you're living amongst hostile voices who want to destroy you and what you believe. Wood argues that when you are trying to be gentle in a hostile world, it will turn you into a doormat. It'll turn you into an object of ridicule. The Christians cannot sit back and simply espouse our views and try to attract people by our gentleness and our gentle approach to society and all of these things. Because when winsomeness meets hostility, which is where we are, and all of us know that, when winsomeness and hostility interact, the result is the winsome begin to doubt themselves and their convictions. They become weak, their convictions crumble, they start accommodating, and they start compromising because we want the society to like us. We want society to find us attractive. So we give in on important matters of biblical truth. So Wood argues, now is not a time for winsomeness and gentleness. That's his argument in this article. In our cultural moment, here's where we are. We have sex change operations being conducted on helpless children. A boy says that as a little boy, he likes to play with Barbies. And if you have the wrong parents who are raising them, they will immediately say, well, we want to affirm that. And they rush them off to a doctor, a children's hospital, and they perform a sex change surgery that will impact their life forever. And we say that's outrageous. We can't sit quietly. We can't be gentle about that. We have child sacrifice being performed on the altar of convenience in the name of choice. We have rampant pornography. Racial animosity runs everywhere in resentment. This is the world that we're living in. That is the worst moment in the world for weak-kneed Christians who are worried about being appealing. We need thunder. We need action is what we need. In an era like this, that's what we need. This perspective is an emerging trend in American Christianity, and it draws in a lot of us. By my nature, this is an admission to you, it appeals to me. I like the voice of thunder thing, even though I'm named after Peter, who was a little bit, he let his tongue. But James and John, the voices of thunder, John the Baptist, a voice crying out in the wilderness, that's the kind of stuff that I'm drawn towards. I really like that. I'm inclined to agree and to say winsomeness is a logical idea, but not right now. We're not in an era where we can afford as Christians to be winsome. By the way, there's a word for that that's called pragmatism. Pragmatism is you do what works. I may not like the character of Donald Trump, but Donald Trump is what we need at this moment, so I'm going to make the pragmatic decision to support him. Or this individual over here may be espousing something I don't really believe in, but it's the best opportunity that I have right now, so I'm going to support them. That's pragmatism, okay? You do whatever works in that particular moment. This is a pragmatic response. Winsomeness is a great idea, but it doesn't work right now. So I want to go, here's what I'm challenged by. As I thought about this over the last couple weeks, and I'm reading this and the passages that are in Scripture about all of this, I'm not called to live pragmatically. I can find nowhere in Scripture where I am instructed, do what works, Peter. Do what works. You figure out in your society what is needed, and you do that. Nowhere in Scripture do I see a call for Christians to live in a pragmatic fashion. Remember, I guess 50% of us here would be swayed by this side. We got to go with what works. And being winsome doesn't work right now. That leaves 50% of you that would return fire and say, you know what? Being gentle in a society that is anything but gentle, that is what works. And so we have this argument within the church. Well, we got to approach it this way. This is what works. We got to approach it this way. This is what works. And if you can go with me for a second, I think when we're arguing with each other about this, when we're using these terms, we got to go with this because this is what works. No, we got to go with that because that's what works. I think we are totally missing the point. Can I make this as simple as I possibly can when it comes to winsomeness and gentleness? Here it is. Gentleness, respect, and meekness are clearly taught in Scripture. You do not have an option about this if you are a biblical person. You are commanded to be this way. This is the character of Jesus. This is what he modeled. This is what the Bible commands of you and I. It's not a, well, if it works in this environment, then go ahead and approach it that way. No, that's not our command. We cannot look at a cultural situation and just opt out of biblical instruction because God needs our help. Well, if God would have known what was happening, if he would have known there'd have been sex change operations on kids, he wouldn't have advised us to be gentle with society. So we're going to help God out here and follow through with things that he just didn't think about. You know what hit me? I've preached about this for a long time, preached against it. Moral relativism, you know what moral relativism is, right? We just kind of make up our own truth as we go along. Whatever fits us and makes us comfortable, that's what we believe truth is. You look at society and they're moral relativists. 25 years ago, what was right and true about human sexuality, that isn't anywhere close to what is right and true about human sexuality today. The culture has dramatically changed, and if you still preach what society was saying 25 years ago, well, you're a radical nut and a bigot. That's moral relativism, that it changes over time. I've preached against this, and before I was even here, when I was doing itinerant stuff, I warned about this, that moral relativism is going to lead you down a path of utter destruction. It's making morality up for yourself, and it's not reliable. A moral relativist may look in the Bible and say, oh, I like this instruction, and I'm going to keep that, but then go out to the spirit of the age and take a part of that that they like, and they put it together, and they get their own blend of religion. That's what a moral relativist would do. In other words, a moral relativist, please pay attention to this, a moral relativist that we all know is wrong and not biblical, they will listen to a biblical teaching as long as it agrees with their preconceived idea. And my concern is that's exactly where you and I are when it comes to gentleness. I will be gentle and follow this instruction as long as it fits with what I think gentleness should do and where I should use it. But when it doesn't, I'm not going to listen to it. That's moral relativism. This is what we say. Gentleness is fine when it comes to simple disagreements with people, but these are serious times. We can't mess around with this idea of being gentle. This is the future of our civilization. We have to win this battle by any means necessary. Now is not a time. We have to strategize and we have to be wise, and Christians have to be shrewd and figure out how to solve this. Outrageous evil calls for outrage. And I'm telling you, if I would have preached James Woods' article, I think I could have gotten some of you to bite on that. And that's not good, because that isn't what Scripture counsels us. There's no quarter for any of us in this, by the way. You may be sitting there thinking that this doesn't appeal to you because your politics is different than somebody else's politics in the room, but we all have relativism in us. Progressives, you've got it. This is how you put it. This is what you say. You say things like, did you see the police officer's knee on that man's neck? Did you see that? The reason that you're pushing for me to respond to that in gentleness is because you're privileged. That's why you say I should respond in gentleness. You don't care. You want the disadvantage to be silenced. That's why in the face of this outrageous evil of what that officer did, you want me to respond in gentleness. Then the conservative is going to look and they're going to say, are you kidding me? Stolen elections? Gender mutilation of kids? The time for civility is long past, friends. We can't do that. These people are after us. We've been run over for far too long. It is time for us to push back hard, fight fire with fire, otherwise we're going to be destroyed. And then some of you pansies or moderates, and you're not going to declare where you are, but you're not safe either, because what is a moderate? They don't refuse to speak gently. They just refuse to speak. They see the rancor that's going on in society, the polarized society, and they just completely withdraw because they don't want to upset anybody, and consequently, only the fringe voices are heard as a result of that. Can I observe one thing about all of those approaches? One thing that I think we all can see, it's all worldly. Worldly approaches, worldly strategies, and worldly outcomes. That's what all of it is, but you and I are called to live like Jesus. And I'll tell you, there's one thing that Jesus was not interested in. He wasn't interested in worldly approaches, and he didn't worry about worldly strategies, and he didn't care and certainly had no interest in achieving worldly outcomes. You and I can't be obsessed with those things. What we have to do is trust that the Holy Spirit, what he's doing in us, and what he's doing is trying to counsel us to stop thinking pragmatically and stop thinking politically and instead start living biblically. That's how you're going to change what you need to change. Live as I have instructed you to live. Do you remember when Jesus said this? Jesus says this in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Now, typically, when we hear that, quit reading ahead. Anyway, you know not to read ahead. You focus here because this is where the action's happening. When Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary, and I'll give you rest," I always think of that and think to myself, well, what he's talking about is when I get stressed out, when I'm worried about the outcome of a medical test, when I've got too much stuff that's going on in my life, I just need to come to him and leave it all at the cross, and he's going to lighten my load. That's what I need to do. And I'm not saying that interpretation is wrong, but understand how it applies here as well. Come to me, all you who are weary. Those of you who think that the fate of Western civilization rests on your shoulders, all of you who think that you have to strategize to come up with a grand plan to turn the direction of the United States political system in a new direction, otherwise all is going to be lost, Jesus is saying, what are you doing? You're taking on a burden that no human being could possibly shoulder. You're taking on a burden I don't intend for you. No, my yoke, take it upon you and learn from me. I am gentle and humble in heart. And when you do that, you're going to find rest for your souls because my yoke, unlike everything that you're putting on yourself, is easy and my burden is light. Jesus is asking us, follow my example. Take on my character, which includes being gentle and humble. That's what he's saying. Flip over a page in Matthew to Matthew chapter 12, and you'll see Christ's gentleness is a fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah said this would be the character of the Messiah. He spoke, "Here is my servant," speaking of Jesus, "whom I have chosen, the one in whom I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him." And when the Spirit of God comes on Jesus, he will proclaim justice to the nations. But how? He will not quarrel. He will not cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out till he has brought justice through to victory. In his name the nations will put their hope. Now, flip real quick to Ephesians, the fourth chapter. Fourth chapter of Ephesians. I want to look at the first three verses, and I want you to notice the command that you are given as a follower of Christ. The first three verses of Paul writing to the church in Ephesus. "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle." Shouldn't be surprised there. It's the character of Christ. "Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." We're being commanded to live as gentle people, to live like Jesus did. And if we look, that instruction is everywhere in Scripture. That's why I started the way that I did. I don't care what our calculation is. I don't care what my calculation is about if this is going to work in society or not. It doesn't matter. I am commanded to do these things. Gentleness for Christian leadership in 1 Timothy chapter 3. A leader in Christianity, a leader in the church, should not be given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, or a lover of money. We also learn that when dealing with unbelievers in the unbelieving world, what does Peter tell us? Peter writes, "In your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give a reason for the hope that you have. Do this with gentleness and respect." In dealing with unbelievers, we are called to be gentle. Not just that, when you're restoring someone from sin, how are you to deal with that person? Paul writes, "Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently." You should deal with them gently, not hurl the scriptures at them and condemn them because of everything that they've done wrong, but watch yourselves or you also may be tempted over and over. And then you get to what we read for this week. James, go to James now. James chapter 3, and I want to look at those verses 13 through 18, where he's talking about the two different kinds of wisdom that surround us. Verse 13, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in humility that come from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but it is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you will find disorder and every evil practice." All these cunning ideas that we come up with to try to solve our problems. "But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, gentle, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness." Do you see the contrast that he's giving there? Two different kinds of wisdom. There is divine wisdom that is peaceable. It is gentle. It is open to reason. And there is earthly wisdom that is focused on earthly strategy. It is, by its very nature, unspiritual. It is demonic, and it is false. And James says, if your life lacks gentleness, that is a sign not of the Holy Spirit living in you, but the spirit of this world. That's why when I look at my life, remember, if the Holy Spirit is living here, it's not my discipline, it is His work that is going to produce gentleness in me. So when I look at my life, if it doesn't reflect gentleness, that is a sign that I'm somehow stopping the Holy Spirit from doing what He wants to do. And chances are, it's because I'm appealing to earthly wisdom and attempting to approach things from an earthly way. This, by the way, in Scripture, is not moral relativism towards gentleness. This isn't take gentleness if you like and apply it or not. It doesn't really matter. This is commanded in Scripture. And you say, but wait a minute. I know what you're thinking. All of you ungentle people out there, and I see you. You're bristling right now. You're thinking of one moment in Scripture that you just want to throw in my face. How about I throw it in my own face? Let's go to the temple when Jesus arrives there. Shall we take a look? There he is.
He's going into the temple.
Jesus. Jesus, please, please.
Is it not written?
Wait.
Is it not written? My house shall be called a house of prayer. You have the thieves.
Who are you to tell us this?
We teach the law, not you. You pray lofty prayers and love your shows of piety in the temple.
I mean, that's not gentle. You don't go into a temple and just start hurling tables over and say that you're gentle. And you don't look at one of the religious leaders and call him a hypocrite. Let's take it a step further. It's not just that. What about all the times that he called them blind guides? Or he called the teachers of the law whitewashed tombs? You're dead on the inside. Oh, you look nice on the outside. Look at your little garments there. But you're dead on the inside. You serpents, you brood of vipers. I mean, that doesn't sound gentle, Peter. So what's going on? Well, that's the question. What to make of this? If there's a discrepancy here, it's my fault, it's my problem, it's not the word. What's going on here? Well, go back to a practice that we talked about 2 years ago. The best method of understanding Scripture is to let Scripture interpret Scripture. Not take my own cultural lens and see Jesus overturning money changers' tables and saying, aha, well, that's what I'm going to do. And now I go out and treat everyone else however I want. And when I do, and people say, how can you as a Christian do that? Well, let me take you to where Jesus overturned the money changers' tables. I've done that before. That's why it rolls off of my tongue so easily. I can easily point to these passages, ripped from context, and say, well, this isn't gentle, so it's okay if I'm not, if my character doesn't demonstrate that. The reality of becoming gentle doesn't mean that we lack discernment. You cannot come to that conclusion biblically. We know right from wrong, and me being gentle doesn't mean I ignore right from wrong. It doesn't mean that I'm suddenly okay with sex change operations on toddlers. That's not what being gentle means. It doesn't contradict the need to speak hard and sometimes even harsh words. I see that with Jesus. It doesn't contradict that. That's not what gentleness is. Here's what it is. It does mean that these words, when they have to be spoken, they will never include hatred, They will never include a judgmental pride that suggests that I'm somehow in a better position apart from Christ than others are. Jesus' words were not motivated by hatred when he spoke those hard words. Jesus spoke harshly to those Pharisees. He also died for those Pharisees. He did all he could to get those Pharisees into the kingdom of heaven. And because their hearts were so hard, hard words were required in addressing them. Holy Spirit-led gentleness is not about whether we say hard words. It is about how we say those hard words. Do you have the Holy Spirit-led notion of gentleness in the way that you approach people? Holy Spirit-led gentleness is not a refusal to engage hostile forces. It's not that we withdraw from everything happening in our society and pretend that these things that are bad aren't bad. It's not about withdrawing. It's not a refusal to engage. It is about our posture of engagement. And are we approaching through earthly wisdom, or are we trusting Scripture to grow us in the way that we can be most effective for the kingdom? Our action is motivated by caring, it's defined by calmness, and it's displayed in humility. That is living like Jesus. We see others as Christ sees them. And that's the big change. That's how you'll know whether gentleness is happening. Do I see this person? We've talked about it before. These people that we view as our enemies, they are captive to the enemy. And what is our job? To free the captives by speaking the words of life. If you speak those words of life in a hostile, demeaning manner, you're never going to release a captive. You're going to make more enemies. But speaking with caring and calmness and in humility, those are the words of life that will set the captives free. This requires the Holy Spirit in me, because you know where my human nature is going to take me and how I'm going to approach all of this. Think about last time and then this time. Last time I was here, we talked about faithfulness and the importance to speak truth. No matter what's going on, we must have an urgency about us. And then gentleness. These two are placed side by side. We are to be faithful, and we must be faithful regardless of what happens. We can't be the Californian that sits there asleep while the Titanic sinks. You and I must be engaged, but we must do so through gentleness. There are some here who will err on the side of meekness. You cannot ignore the call to faithfulness, because I'm telling you, the temptation in this culture towards compromise and cowardice is real. We know that. But then there's the rest of us, and I put myself in this category. Those who err on the side of boldness, we must not ignore the biblical call to gentleness. And why? Because that temptation towards pride and self-righteousness and piety and judgmentalism is very real, and we need to be on guard against it. We talked to the first group when we did the message on faithfulness. So let me close this morning pointing at you to a place in Scripture. Those of you who, like me, struggle in this second group of being mindful of gentleness. I want you to go to Luke chapter 15, if you would. I want to close here. Luke chapter 15. I know it's a passage that you're familiar with. This is where Jesus gives the three lost things. Remember the lost things parables? Yes? Okay. But just nod your head, even if you don't. He's got the lost sheep, and then the lost coin, and then the lost son. And most people, the prodigal son, they know that one, which is the one I want to focus on. But before I get there, I want you to see who he's talking to. Look at the first verse of chapter 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." So then Jesus told them this parable. Who is Jesus talking to? He's talking to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law as he lays out these three parables. So he gets through the first two, and he gets to the parable of the lost son. You remember the parable of the lost son. Okay, I'm going to give you the Heck Notes version real quick. Two sons. You've got Andrew and Peter, okay? And I'm just randomly picking these names, okay, just out of the hat. And Andrew is he's a wild man. He doesn't live according to his father's rules. Peter is the rule follower, and he does everything according to the way the family should go. I'm distracting you by the story. Okay, so the first son wants his inheritance from the father, and he demands it. And he goes out, and he wastes it all on wild living and prostitutes and all of that. The second son, as far as we know, stays back and he does everything he's supposed to do. The first son quickly runs out of money, runs out of friends, and he's sitting amongst pig slop, and he's eating the pods out of the, and he thinks to himself, "My dad has servants who eat better than this. I will go back and become a servant in my father's household." And he plans out his speech. He knows what he's going to say to his father. "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But please, make me like one of your hired hands." He's walking back. He's rehearsing it. His dad sees him, runs out to greet him. The son's already practiced this speech, so by golly, he's going to deliver it. And he does. He says, Father, I've sinned against heaven, against you. And the dad's, yeah, whatever. Come in. Come in and we'll kill the fattened calf and have a big party. And then you know what happens, right? The other son hears the commotion, says to somebody, what's the party going on? What's happening? Oh, your brother, a prostitute boy, he came back and he's now having a party and your dad killed the fattened calf for him. I want you to go now to, I just flipped my page. Look at verses 28 through 32. Remember who Jesus is talking to. He's speaking to the Pharisees. And we get to verse 28. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So what does the father do? The father went out and pleaded with him. The father goes out. Now, in this equation, who is the other brother? It's the Pharisees, the ones who are saying, you're eating with sinners. Why in the world are you eating with sinners? We're the good people here. You should be hanging out with us. So they are the other brother in this equation. And how does the father respond to them? In anger at their pride? In judgmentalism of their pride? He goes out and he pleads with them. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. And you can hear in these words, all these years I followed all of the customs and all of the traditions. I kept the law of Moses. I did all of the sacrifices like you told me to do. And then this sinner who's been out with prostitutes, who's on death's doorstep, he comes to you and repents and you have a big old party for him? What is that all about? You hear the judgmentalism and the pride, and look at how the father responds. My son, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He's lost and he's found. This is my point in this passage. Jesus doesn't want anyone to perish. He didn't want the lost son to perish. But notice, he doesn't want the Pharisee to perish either. He doesn't want the other brother, none of them. The money changers, he's tipping over the tables, and what motivates it? His love and compassion and desire that they find the kingdom of heaven, and it's not found in money and all of this other stuff. And those Pharisees, the kingdom of heaven is not found in all of your pious rules and all of this stuff and the lofty prayers. I want you to find the truth, and my question for you this morning is, does your commitment to living like Jesus through a gentle witness reveal that you have that same desire, that you honestly and earnestly want all to come to a knowledge of the truth? Or do we have the problem of Jonah? You remember Jonah? Go preach to the Ninevites. Nah, I don't want to preach to them. You know what they're doing there in Nineveh? They're performing sex change on toddlers is what they're doing. And they're sacrificing babies in the name of choice. And you see the racism that's inherent in that culture? Those people don't deserve repentance. Jesus wants all to be saved. And he's called us to have a gentle witness, a winsome witness that will cause others to come. Is that our commitment? Father God, I thank you for your word, even when it stings and it convicts. And it certainly has done that for me this week. Mold me and shape me, Father. I need your Holy Spirit in my life, not just to knock off the rough edges, but to completely remake my heart and my mind so that I chase after things of you, that I desire in me your Spirit that will win others not to a political side or a political victory or some policy, but Father, it'll win them to the truth that will set them free. May my life reflect your Son's life, in whose name we pray all of these things. And everyone said, amen. God bless you. If you have a decision to make, you want to be more like Jesus, it's got to start with coming to Jesus. Maybe you need prayer. Dave's in room 8. I don't know where you are, but wherever it is, now's the decision time, and don't let it pass you by. Would you come as we stand and as we sing?